We've had a wonderful time in our study in the book of Romans, but it's coming to an end. And you have to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Is there a fuller explanation of salvation by grace through faith anywhere in the Bible? It's so complete, so full. 11 whole chapters devoted to all the issues surrounding the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whosoever will may come, but that whoever will come has been predestined by God from before the foundations of the world. So many important truths, just holding the gospel of Christ forth and carefully explaining where people might try to defile it with false teaching. Paul has an answer. And so the first 11 chapters have been devoted to that. The last 3.5 chapters from 12 through 15, verse 13, are just loaded with commandments to Christians about the proper response of a grateful heart, covering many realms of life. Now we come to the last section in Romans 15, starting at verse 14, where the doctrine is general, in a sense, for all believers. This closing section is quite personal to the Romans who received the letter. Not that there aren't things we can certainly take. There are valuable examples in this section to all Christians, but this is very personal stuff at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Personal things about the letter itself, about his apostleship, about his future plans, which include them. He plans to visit Rome. So even though the material we're going to look at today is very personal in nature, addressed specifically to the believers in Rome there, many of whom Paul knows personally, even though he's never visited Rome, we can certainly take some valuable examples here. So, let's read the text together. We'll take verses 14 through 16 together as a unit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Some of Paul's sentences are very challenging to parse. It's kind of easy to get confused about some of about the way that he writes sometimes, but just some thoughts about these opening three verses. Paul did not establish this church. In fact, he's never even visited there. He might have been to Rome at some point earlier in life, but not since his own conversion has he ever been there. And apparently not any other apostles have visited or had any responsibility in the founding of the church either. And Paul's letter is, as we've seen, very bold and pointed in many respects. And so I think what he's saying in these verses that open this section is that though he's written very boldly and pointedly, he does not want them to interpret that as any kind of a rebuke toward them, toward the Romans themselves. He's not writing to them to correct some wrong like he did so much in 1 Corinthians and even in 2 Corinthians. This is not a rebuke. It's not correction. In fact, he seems to hold the Roman believers up as living examples of the very commandments that he's given in this letter to the Romans. They, in fact, live out by example personal consecration to Christ, devoted Christian service, maintenance of a godly testimony both inside and outside of the fellowship. So what is Paul reminding them of? He may be repeating the things that they've been doing all along. That's perfectly good, and we know that that's valuable, and we do it ourselves. But I think what he's reminding them of is his special apostleship to the Gentiles. That his ministry is not just to the Romans, even through this letter to the Romans, but it is to all believers, and especially Gentiles, throughout the world and throughout the age. How, I don't know that Paul has any notion of how long this dispensation is going to last, but he's clear on one thing. As long as it lasts, he's the apostle especially assigned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this letter is for all Christians, not just for the Romans. He's had an opportunity in this letter to the Romans to put down in writing these vital truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now they're recorded for all time. And I think that's what he's saying to them in these opening verses. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul characterizes his ministry in kind of Old Testament terms as a drink offering. He says in Philippians 2 verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you." Kind of an allusion to Old Testament priestly service, but here Paul isn't the priest, he's the offering. A drink offering. When Paul had first been converted on the road to Damascus, he was instructed to find a disciple named Ananias. In chapter 9 of Acts, verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Actually, he instructed Ananias to find Paul, because Paul was blind, right? Well, if you go down to verses 15 and 16, we read this, "But the Lord said to him," to Ananias, "'Go, for he is a Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So Paul regards his own ministry as a drink offering, something that is being poured out to glorify God. And he's right about that. That's exactly the instructions given by the Lord himself to Ananias. So back in our text, verse 17, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Now, there are some other passages where Paul says, "I speak as if insane," and he boasts of his credentials, his qualifications. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and other various things that he has to say. Here, he's not exalting himself in pride at all. But neither is he self-deprecating. He's exulting in the Lord. Christ has called him to this special service, this apostleship to the Gentiles. And Christ has enabled him to perform the service. And Christ has empowered him to do what he has done. And it brings to mind verse 10 of Hebrews 6. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your good work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Paul is confident that even though it's been totally Christ from start to finish, that his use of Paul is something that Christ will not forget. His service will be remembered at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. He will be credited for faithful service. He will receive his eternal reward. Back in Jeremiah chapter 9, two verses, I'll be done before you get there, but Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. No, that's not right. How did that happen? Pages stuck together. Here, 23. Ah, looks more familiar. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's what Paul is boasting about in verse 17. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Actually, Paul alludes to that very verse in 2 Corinthians 10 when he writes, starting at verse 17, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So verses 18 and 19 in our text. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. See, he's not self-deprecating, and he's not proud and personally boastful. But he has an honest self-evaluation here. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. This is Paul's honest self-evaluation. And we could flip back a few chapters to Romans 12 and verse 3, where Paul writes, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The King James gives us to think soberly. The New American Standard said gives it as sound judgment. This is neither self-serving nor self-deprecating. This is Paul's honest self-evaluation of the ministry performed by Christ through him. First of all, he mentions Gentiles by word and deed, that there have been genuine conversions among the Gentiles to whom he's preached. That is, they've confessed the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, that's the word part. But the deed part is they've laid down a track record over time of faithful obedience to Christ, which demonstrates the genuineness of their conversion. Gentiles, especially, he's speaking of here. And his ministry has borne God's seal of approval as an apostle. That is, the Holy Spirit power has been the mark of his apostolic ministry as he goes into new regions, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ with signs and wonders and miracles. Remember some of the stories, you know, in Acts and so forth, about they carried something that Paul had touched and people were being healed. So his ministry has been marked by the Holy Spirit as genuine, both in the genuine conversions of these Gentiles in the far-flung areas, both in word and deed, and in the Holy Spirit's seal of approval as an apostle in his ministry. And now he says, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. We took the time to break this down a little. If you combine what we know about Paul's ministry, his several missionary journeys, four if you count the trip to Rome where he witnessed the gospel on the island nation of Malta, maybe four missionary journeys, and this verse here reveals things we don't see anywhere else. His ministry, fruitful ministry among the Gentiles, spanned this region from Jerusalem to Illyricum. So we know about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Syria. He went to, of course, to Damascus at his conversion, but Antioch was also in Syria, Galatia, and the rest of Asia Minor. We know about all those things. We know about Macedonia and Achaia. But when he says Illyricum, we have something new, something we don't know from any other place in the record of the scripture about Paul's ministry. This is what is sometimes referred to, Illyricum, in modern day as the Yugosphere. That region now occupied by the following nations: Bosnia, Herzegovina, Croatia, Kosovo, Montenegro, Serbia, and Slovenia, which is, by the way, the nation of origin of our First Lady, Melania Trump, from the little town of Novo Mesto, Slovenia. Those nations, what are there, seven of them there, occupy the territory that this passage of Scripture reveals to us that Paul went in ministry, which takes us right up to the border of Italy. So, Rome and the Italian province and Spain are about all that's left on a westward journey around the northern shore of the sea. And he says here, I think in an honest self-evaluation, that he has fully preached in all these regions. Fully preached in all those regions. That, of course, does not mean that everybody in all these regions is saved, but it probably does mean that if you had traveled at this time throughout all those regions, from Jerusalem all the way to Italy, over land, you would encounter Christians who received Christ directly from Paul. You would encounter Christian assemblies, Christian meetings that had been established by Paul in his direct result of his apostolic ministry throughout these regions. All along the northern shore of that sea, the Mediterranean. Verses 20 and 21. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now, it's not a bad thing to build on a foundation that someone else laid. That's the job primarily of the pastor teacher. is to build on the foundation. But the evangelist's heart is motivated by taking the gospel into new regions and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to put in places where it had not been heard before. And that's the zeal that Paul has. He's driven by evangelistic zeal and by the Great Commission. And he did not go where he wanted to go and when he wanted to go. He went where he was directed to go by the Lord. And he did so to begin to fulfill a messianic prophecy, which he alludes to here, and it's in Isaiah 52. I'll just read a few verses from this prophecy, starting at 13 and through verse 15. This is titled in the Ryrie Study Bible, "The Suffering and Triumph of the Servant," the Messiah, Christ. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees himself and the rest of us, by extension, as beginning to bring a fulfillment of this messianic prophecy, which will only be completely fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Paul sees himself fulfilling this prophecy, and then, by extension, through all those he led to Christ and through all those who've been led to Christ in subsequent generations, Christians are already beginning to fulfill this messianic prophecy amongst the nations. Verse 22. "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." Now that's not a sentence, but there's a semicolon at the end, and so I'll break it here so that I can discuss it for a moment before moving on. Paul is following orders. He's following Christ's orders in the work that he's doing. He's not saying, "Well, where would I like to go next?" Or, "Oh, I really like the French beaches, you know, on the eastern side there. Maybe I'll go there and preach." Or somebody who decides, "I'm going to be a motorcycle evangelist because they love motorcycles." Or, "I'm going to be an evangelist to the yachtsmen," you know, "and buy myself a yacht and go sailing and preach to them." Paul isn't going where he wants to go. He's not doing what he wants to do. He's compelled by the Holy Spirit. He's led by Christ. He's following orders, and he's clearly not just doing what he wants to do. But he says he has long desired to visit Rome, this widely reported and well-known Christian community that's famous all over the Roman Empire. He's long wanted to come there and to visit. Well, we don't have anything directly in Acts that refers to this particular desire, but we do have an illustration of the way that Christ guided Paul in his ministry and gave him orders, both yea and nay, do this and don't do that, in Acts 16. Of course, you know probably exactly where I'm going. But in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. "Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now, Paul was in Asia. Paul ministered in Asia. In Ephesus, he stayed for several years. He established a school. It says that the entire region of Asia was saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ because of Paul's ministry. But not yet. The Holy Spirit has said, no, not now, not here, not yet. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, this time. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. They were going to go north. What is that, the Black Sea or something? Anyway, they were going to go north in Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you see, Paul is not just following his own wandering star or going where he wants to go or pursuing his ministry in any way he desires. He's being very clearly, carefully, specifically guided and instructed by the Holy Spirit of God to go here, don't go there, preach the gospel here, don't preach the gospel here. He's being directed in every step, and he's following his master's orders. Verses 23 and 24 I'll read together. "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." Paul's understanding of Christ's orders and directions at this point are, okay, Paul, you've saturated these regions with the gospel, and it's time to move on. It's time to continue your westward trek. It's time to go to Rome and then to Spain. He's got clear understanding of Christ's directions here. Spain, by the way, was that ancient Old Testament Tarshish. For the Middle Eastern or Eastern Mediterranean mind, Spain is the end of the world. To go past that, there's nothing but water. No, it's as far as you can go, it's the end of the world. And I've talked about the ships of Tarshish before, I believe. Sometimes they're misunderstood as being destined for Tarshish when in fact they may be a Tarshish class of ocean-going vessels able to sail to the end of the world and haul great loads of freight in the meantime. But we won't get distracted by that this time. Verse 25, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." Just this one last little task, and I'll be on my way to Rome. This is Paul's conviction. This is his understanding of the Lord's directions. Now, he may or may not know. I think he probably, because of what's coming up in the text, has some vague notions of what could happen. But I don't think he knows that on this little last task before going to Rome, that he's going to spend years in prison. That he's going to be shipwrecked in the Mediterranean. That he's going to evangelize the island nation of Malta. All before he finally makes it to Rome. But he understands his master's directions, and he's got to do this one last thing before he heads out for Rome. Verses 26 and 27. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Actually, there is not very much direct doctrine in the New Testament on the subject of giving. Now, that's especially surprising compared to the televangelist's devotion to the subject. You would think that half of the New Testament was about giving if you listen to some of those folks. But there's really not very much. But there's a little bit of direct teaching on giving. A significant a percentage of the material that we could look at in the New Testament on the subject of giving isn't direct doctrine, but it is like this, by implication, by example. And so we have some of that in this passage. As you think about the few phrases of Scripture that relate to giving, it's "as the Lord prospers you," or, you know, "to those who labor in the word and teaching," or "to widows and orphans," "to missionaries." And how do we know? Because right here back in verse 24, he said, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you." Paul is completely comfortable in the confidence that when he gets to Rome, they're going to help finance his missionary venture into Spain. He has no doubt that they'll want to take part in that. Not a bit of doubt. And so we see by implication and example some of what we take for granted on the New Testament teaching on giving. He kind of lays down in this section a principle. Do what you can, especially in time of need, to materially help those to whom you are spiritually indebted. You know, and others too. But some sample examples of New Testament information on giving. Verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, when I have finished this, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ." So Paul seems to be perfectly confident and assured that it's God's plan for him to go to Rome and then to Spain, and confident that the Romans will want to help him accomplish his trip to Spain. It's all confidence in Christ's orders. Verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." There's a Greek word here. You're going to love it. Strive. Strong's number 4865. 4865. Here we go. Synagonizomai. I think that's how you say it. Synagonizomai. It is a striving together as a team would do in an athletic contest versus an opponent, or as a military unit would do in battle versus an enemy force. It's a striving together, teamwork, cooperation, fellowship. And that's the word he employs here when he calls them, urges them to pray with him. These last several verses of the section, I especially like Bill McDonald's notes, and so I'll share them. On verse 30, the apostle closes this section with a fervent appeal for their prayers. The basis on which he appeals is their mutual union with the Lord Jesus Christ and their love which came from the Holy Spirit. He asks them to agonize in prayers to God for him. We'll read two more verses. Verses 31 and 32. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. And again, let me go to Bill McDonald. Four specific prayer requests are given. First, Paul asks for prayer that he will be delivered from the zealots in Judea who were fanatically opposed to the gospel, just as he himself had once been. And we can ponder this and speculate. In a very short time after this letter to the Romans is written, he heads off for Jerusalem. He's carrying this bountiful gift from Macedonia and Achaia for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. So he's got to deliver that money. And he has a group of traveling companions with him. And we don't know what he knew when he wrote Romans, except that he knows enough to ask them to fervently pray that he'll be rescued from the hands of his bitter enemies, the leaders in Jerusalem. He knows he's entering into a dangerous circumstance. And before he gets there, Agabus tells him he's going to be bound and arrested. And the prophet girls, I sometimes call them, told him similar things. He was forewarned what would happen. And yet he went. The second prayer, he wants the Romans to pray that the Jewish saints will accept the relief funds in good grace. Strong religious prejudices remained against Gentile believers and against those who preach to the Gentiles. Then there is always the possibility of people being offended at the idea of receiving charity, in quotes. It often takes more grace to be on the receiving end than on the giving end. But we also know from the passage in Acts that describes his arrival in Jerusalem, there are many thousands of Jews who have believed in Jesus as their Savior, and they're zealous for the law. They're continuing in Judaism and in Jewish worship. And so will they receive this financial gift and the testimony that comes with it from Paul of God's gracious ministry among the Gentiles? Will they receive this gift from Gentiles? Or is their connection to Judaism still too strong to allow them to receive the gift? And of course, when he got there, it wasn't without peril and trouble. But the saints in Jerusalem glorified God over the testimony of Paul at the reception of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Gentiles. They celebrated that. They were delighted over that. They glorified God. And so that prayer was also answered. Then we come to number three. The third request was that the Lord might see fit to make the visit to Rome a joyful one. Uh-oh. Now we're in trouble. He went there as a prisoner, right? The words "by the will of God" express Paul's desire to be led by the Lord in all things. And he was certainly led by the Lord in his trip to Rome. He was led by the Lord in custody. He was a prisoner up until the shipwreck. And after the shipwreck, he was such a hero, even to the sailors, he didn't need to be bound anymore. He was almost running things. You know? So he went to Rome. He went there in joy. He wasn't placed in a dungeon because Jerusalem had sent no one to press charges. What's he here for? He's under arrest. What are the charges? No one has come to court to explain what the charges even are. He was placed under house arrest where he freely engaged in the preaching of the gospel to all who would come to him, and they came in droves, Jews as well as Gentiles in Rome. And his time there was a joyful one. His ministry was fruitful. Even amongst the emperor's own servants, and maybe even relatives, there were Christian converts in Rome as Paul ministered freely under house arrest. And then number four, last of all, he asked that his visit might be one in which he may be refreshed in the midst of a tumultuous and fatiguing ministry. Did he find that refreshing rest he wanted? Well, the Lord forced him to stay home and to be the recipient of Christian fellowship from those who came to visit. He was not free to go out and wander far and wide and preach the gospel and be stoned and caned and abused. He was forced to stay home. You know, sometimes maybe you fall ill, you wonder, oh no, this can't be good. You know, it may be the Lord, the same thing, a refreshing rest. He was forced to stay home. Well, let me read the last verse in our passage for today. It's number 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And I especially love this note from Bill McDonald. And now Paul closes the chapter with the prayer that the God who is the source of peace might be their portion in Rome. Amen. In chapter 15, the Lord has been named the God of patience and consolation in verse 5, the God of hope in verse 13, and now the God of peace. He is the source of everything good and of everything a poor sinner needs now and eternally. Amen. We still have a little ways to go, but we're almost done in our study of Romans. Paul has turned from all of that doctrinal, theological material in the first 11 chapters on salvation by grace through faith, and then all of the commandments that are given to Christians who want to give a proper response to God for this goodness and grace from him. It covers many realms of Christian life. Then he's turned in this section to some very personal messages to the Romans about this letter and how it should be applied, and that it in fact applies to all Christians, about Paul's future plans and all that we've looked at today. But all of this contains valuable examples for all the saints throughout this whole dispensation. So even this personal stuff is as useful, beneficial, and valuable to us at this removed time and place, all these years later, as it was to them in Rome the day they received it. We have so many things just in this little section, part of a chapter, chapter 15, about Christ's direction of our Christian lives, about sober self-evaluation, sacrificial service, giving, prayer, patience, consolation, hope, peace. all from this very, very personal section that Paul wrote at the end of his letter. And so I want to close by returning once again to that verse in chapter 15 that served as a doxology at the end of the first section, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is as valuable today as it was when it was written by Paul in the first century to the believers in Rome, most of whom he had never met. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we treasured this revelation of you through Paul, first to the Romans, and then to every believer in this age. If Paul thought Spain was the end of the earth, we know differently now. But even today, we can look to the furthest flung reaches of planet Earth and find fruit that can be traced back to Paul's faithful service, back to this letter to the Romans. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still going forward. It is still absolutely, totally, by the grace of God, and it is still appropriated in one way only, and that is by believing the message. We call it faith. We thank you, Lord, for preserving this message and for directing it to our hearts as well. And we pray, whatever role we have to fill, that we will follow your orders individually as an assembly and as the body of Christ around the world. Pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray that we would see you soon, face to face. Come quickly.